Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
All right, we're ready to break out marks, so it's going to be awesome. Good morning to those watching online to the West Campus. Good morning. I want to mention something to you. At your seat here and at the West Campus, you have the I Have Decided Baptism card. You're saying, well, we just did that a couple weeks ago. We had one of those. You're right. It was huge. It was awesome. But the fact of the matter is that there are probably hundreds of people who have not yet been baptized, who need to be baptized, and we're believing next week are going to be baptized. So if you missed it in August because of summer, we'd like you to fill out the card. As well as we jump into Mark, you're going to see even today the relevance of having a baptism week next week. And I'm telling you, you will want next week. If you've not been baptized, we get done talking about it, you're going to say, man, let me add it. I want to do it. Let me ask you to do this. Fill out the card, give it to one of the hosts with the Love All, Serve All shirt, and then this week, invite family, invite friends. You know, really, it's one of the greatest opportunities for sharing Christ, sharing your faith, because what baptism is about, it's about saying to the world, this is the commitment I've made, this is what Jesus has done for me, and it is a picture of dying to sin, being raised again to a newness of life. It's powerful. It will speak to people's hearts. Just last month, I was talking to a family, and it was kind of that kind of deal that happened. The son had been baptized, then the parents a few weeks later got saved and baptized. I'm just telling you, it is a great opportunity. Fill out the card. Be here. If you've not been baptized, you will want to be, especially as you read the gospel. And so we're going to jump right in to Mark as we do this. I'm really excited, and part of the reason is simply this, that I prayed at the start of my ministry that God would allow me to be in a place, at least one place, long enough that I would be able to preach all the way through the New Testament. And so because we had Wednesday nights and they were Bible studies back in the 90s, I preached through much of the New Testament verse by verse there, the balance here on Sunday mornings. And so today we come to Mark, and having preached Mark, which it's going to take us a while to do, I'll have covered the whole New Testament and several parts of the Old Testament during my time here. And, you know, simply for me, the passion has simply been this, that I would be able to say with Paul what he said to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, I've not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's my heart. It's not like some, oh, look at me, but as a pastor, I want to be faithful to the word of God. I want to give you the whole counsel of God, not just the parts I like, not just the parts that are easy for me to preach, not just the ones that I feel a real burden about, but I want to preach the whole counsel of God, because God's truth transforms our life. So amen. It's exciting. And we come to Mark today. Just a few introductory remarks on Mark. Mark is a great, great gospel. I've never really studied it like I've been studying it. It's so, so exciting. Here's Mark. It's the simplest of the gospels. And so really, if you have somebody that you've led to Christ or a new believer, and they're saying, where should I start in reading the Bible? A great place to start them is not in the Gospel of John necessarily. How can you go wrong reading the Bible? But start them in Mark, because Mark is a very simple gospel. There's not a lot of discourses. You know, you start somebody in John, they get to chapter 6, and all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part. And, you know, a new convert's like, what? And so, you know, you really, this gives them the story of Jesus, which is what Mark is all about. Mark is writing, he's the second of the Gospels to be written, and Mark is writing probably around the time of Nero's persecution of the Christians in Rome. So every Gospel writer writing to a different audience, Mark's writing to Roman believers. They're by and large illiterate. Hence, it's very, very simple. It's made to be read in a setting, and it's written in a way that will really keep your interest. In fact, Mark has a very interesting way of telling the story. It's kind of almost like in machine gun style. I mean, it's boom, 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 boom. I mean, he never lets up. It's a lot of movement. And one of the interesting words that Mark uses 42 times and only appears 14 times in the rest of the New Testament is the word immediately. I mean, it's immediately this, immediately this, immediately this. You get an idea of it in just chapter 1. Look at this. This is interesting. And immediately he saw the heavens open. That's Jesus' baptism. And immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And immediately they left. And immediately he called them. And immediately on the Sabbath. And immediately there was in their synagogue. And immediately he left. And immediately he told them. And immediately the leprosy. Do you get the idea? It's boom, 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 boom. It's a very action-packed, very fast-paced gospel because Mark's in a hurry. I mean, he is. He's in a hurry to get people the gospel. Why? Because the gospel's good news. Because the gospel makes a difference. Because the gospel changes people's lives. 16 chapters. Mark's in a hurry to get to chapter 8 and verse 29 to Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Everything up to that point, the deeds and the works of Jesus, the words of Jesus, all point to his deity. And then the next 8 chapters, they all, his death and resurrection, point to his deity, that he is who he said he is. Now, something else, and really what you have with Mark's gospel is this is Peter's story, which explains a little bit of the, I mean, Peter's one of those guys, remember Peter? Nobody spoke to Jesus more than Peter. Nobody was addressed by Jesus more than Peter. You know, Jesus, Peter's the only one who ever rebukes Jesus. I mean, Peter is like, he's like, go, 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 go. And you see that because Peter is sharing his story with Mark, and Mark is writing it down. So you get the sense of Peter's urgency. Peter's the kind of guy who doesn't let any grass grow under his feet. Wherever he is, he's all there. And that's what you have with Mark. Now, who is Mark? And I think it's important for us to understand this because it will help you understand a little bit of the gospel. I think you find it very, very encouraging. The first time we meet Mark is about probably 14 years maybe after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there's a persecution that's happening in Jerusalem, and Peter is arrested. And if you're familiar with the story in Acts chapter 12, the church is praying for Peter's release because James has already been killed, and now Peter's been arrested, and Herod Agrippa plans to kill him. So the church prays, and as a result of that, what happens is Peter, angels show up, they kick Peter. Peter thinks he's having a dream, kick him in the side, say, "Hey, dude, get up." They take him out of the prison. He gets out in the street, all of a sudden realizes, wow, this isn't a dream. I'm actually free. He wants to tell the believers that he's free. He knows exactly where they're at, where they're praying. He goes to this house, and we read it in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. Look at it. "And when it had dawned on him that it wasn't a dream, that the angel had set him free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark." Now, what you have there is almost every other woman in the New Testament, certainly in the gospel record, is named Mary. And so how do we know which Mary this is? How do we know it's not Mary, the mother of Jesus? How do we know it's not Mary Magdalene? It's Mary, the mother of John Mark. So the only reason why he's mentioned there is because it's a way of identifying which Mary it is, and she's probably a widow, and John Mark is there, her son, and is at the house. This then makes a tie. We know that Peter knows him, Peter knows his mother, Peter knows the believers meet there. Later in the end of chapter 12, we find this, Barnabas and Saul, who later is called Paul, they're bringing an offering from a church up north in a place called Antioch, and they're bringing the offering down to the believers in Jerusalem to help with benevolence needs. And while they're there, they meet John Mark. And they ask John to go with them back to Antioch. So they took with them John, also called Mark. John is the Jewish name. Mark is a Gentile or Roman name. They go back up to Antioch. And you say, why did they take him? Well, because Mark, Scripture tells us in Colossians 4:10, is a cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas knows him, say, hey, there's my cousin. Why don't you come and hang out with us? What's Mark going to do? Well, we find out why they would have him there. Mark's one of those guys. He's not a preacher. He's not an evangelist. He's not a drummer in the band. He's not the audio engineer or the video engineer. He doesn't have any special, unique talent, at least not in the eyes of people that would like wow the crowd. Mark is one of those nondescript individuals who's really good at helping people. We have a tendency in our contemporary world to look at people who are very gifted or people who have a lot of pizzazz to their personality, and we're like, wow, and get stars in our eyes. And we forget that in God's economy, God is interested in everybody's gifted, everybody has ability, and there's a wonderful, wonderful, very meaningful gift, the gift of helps, the gift of serving. This is Mark. You come to Acts chapter 13, and the Holy Spirit in verse 2 told the church while they were meeting together to set apart Saul and Barnabas to the ministry to which God had called them, that they're going out on a missionary journey. What we read in the New Testament then is they go to the island of Cyprus, they're ministering there, and it says John was with them as their helper. This is what John does. John is there as a helper. This is a very valuable ministry. Listen, and I say that because there are many here today, and you feel like because you don't have you're not super articulate, because you're not highly educated, Mark's not highly educated, because you don't have some big vocal talent, because you're not this or that, you're not like some big leader, that your gift's not important. That's not true. There's a place and an honor in heaven for people who just do the work of serving, just helping, just encouraging, just working behind the scenes. And Mark reminds us one of the Gospels is named after a guy who all he did, and I shouldn't even say it that way, what he did was serve. Not all he did, what he did was serve. And it wasn't necessarily easy. In fact, they take John Mark with them, and we read a little later in Acts chapter 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. So now they're going up from the island of Cyprus up to Asia Minor, and as they get there, John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. That sounds pretty benign, but the fact of the matter is, you read on in the book of Acts, he didn't just leave them, he deserted them. So he gets there, and he's watching. You know, if you want to know why would he desert them? If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's around verse 24, Paul talks about in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen. That the idea is that's Asia Minor, that they've got bandits chasing them, they've got swollen rivers they're trying to cross in flood stage, and Paul's one of these guys, hey, we're going to go, we're going to get it done, don't let a river stop me, he's going to make it happen, and Mark's like, this is going to get us killed. And Mark's like, y'all are crazy, I'm out, I'm going home to mom. So Mark takes off, he leaves them, and Paul is really pinched by this. They come back to Antioch, and as they're there at Antioch for a little bit, Paul says, hey, let's go back to all these churches. Look at it in Acts chapter 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them. And had not get that. The guy's a quitter. The guy's a big baby. Wham! Call the ambulance. I don't want the guy around me. I mean, Paul is a no-nonsense, hardcore, full-on kind of guy. And he didn't like what he saw in Mark, and he said, you're out. Barnabas, on the other hand, Barnabas is the nickname given to the man, Joseph, who was a Levite from Cyprus. They called him Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was always encouraging people. They finally just called him encouragement. And so Barnabas says, hey, wait a minute. Paul, you can't write people off like that. Paul, people make mistakes. People need to have room to grow. I tell people this, I reserve the right to get smarter. And, you know, Barnabas is saying, Paul, come on, man, give him another chance. And Paul's like, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing it. And there arose such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. Barnabas takes Mark and Paul takes Silas, and it's all silent. Till 10 years later, Paul, imprisoned for the first time in Rome, it's his first Roman imprisonment, he's writing the prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And at the end of Colossians, a very interesting note we just looked at a moment ago in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. All of a sudden, and Paul says, if he comes, welcome him. So here's a man who's come and he's sitting there. He's probably helping Paul get food, probably helping Paul deliver messages. Paul's writing messages, writing letters to churches. Barnabas is getting them in the mail, in the loop, getting them to a delivery person, taking care of those arrangements. He's serving Paul at great risk to himself. Mark is there, excuse me, serving, helping. And then in Philemon, verse 24, another one of the prison epistles, and Paul's saying, these people send their greetings, so does Mark, and there's Luke, the doctor who wrote the Gospel of Luke. So here he is, he's there, and then at the end of Paul's life, another few years later, Paul's sitting in the Mamertine prison at Rome, he knows he's going to die, he writes, the time of my departure is at hand, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's writing to Timothy saying, do your best to come before winter because I don't think I'll be around in spring. And he tells Timothy, he says, get Mark. Bring him with you. Why? Because he's helpful to me in my ministry. This is the kind of guy Mark is. Mark's helpful. Mark takes care of things. Mark is looking out for Paul and he's helping Paul. And so here's this guy, Mark, and he's a helper. He's a servant. No wonder that the gospel of Mark, it's the servant's gospel. It's the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Mark lives what he's teaching and what he's understood about Christ has become real to him. And he's a servant. You say, well, how is this Peter's gospel if he's hanging out with Paul? Good question. While he's in Rome during Paul's imprisonment, Paul gets out, Paul goes on, but Peter's now in Rome. Mark knows Peter, and Mark and Peter connect. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13 these words, she who is in Babylon, this is Peter writing, and Babylon is code word in the early church, early Christians, for Rome. So he's saying, all the saints in Rome, chosen together with you, send you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Not a son biologically, but a son spiritually. Not a son in terms of immediate family, a son in terms of the faith. So here's Peter, and Mark's with him, and what's Mark doing? He's helping him. And what is he doing in terms of the gospel? As Nero's persecution begins, as Peter is going to be killed in that, and later Paul, here's Mark, and he's writing down the gospel according to Peter. And it says some wonderful things that marks the gospel of the second chance, that no matter where you've been and no matter how you've failed, and you know, the enemy loves to remind people of their failure and somehow cause people to think that because they failed in an area or because they deserted at a time or they quit at a time, that there's no opportunity for them to serve, that they're disqualified. But the gospel of Mark says that there's a second chance for you. And I don't know where you've been or what you've done or how you failed, but I'm just saying there's a place for you to serve and there's a place for you to honor the Lord, and God can do things in your life you would never imagine. Think of Mark, the quitter, the deserter, being mentioned by name by Paul and then by Peter in writing a gospel. It's an amazing, amazing thing. It speaks to us as well about you know, the whole idea of serving and the value of serving, and then Peter's account. Well, that's the introduction. Let's jump into it. And I'm trying to go really fast with you. Honestly, I preached, I think, I didn't time it, but I think I was about 58 minutes in the first service. So, yeah, good thing I don't wear a watch. Okay, but I'm not going to do that here to you. honestly, though, this is so full, so rich, so awesome, so wonderful, and my heart has been thrilled. I've never studied Mark like this before, and there's so much in me that I want to share with you, but what I'd like to do is give you three words, and I want you to write the three words down, and these will cover the first eight verses. Number one, gospel. First word, gospel. Now, in your title page, it says, the gospel according to Mark, but that's not in the original. It's just according to Mark, according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to John. We've added the word gospel because the gospel has come to mean something to us that is slightly different in some ways. We see the gospel as the story of Jesus. We see the gospel as a book, as a story that has to do with Jesus. But the gospel is different. It's different to what Mark is talking about, and the word gospel means something totally different. Look at it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The Greek word there is evangelion. We get our word evangel. The literally, it means good news. You say, well, how do we go from good news to gospel? The old English was God spell, good news. So when we're saying the word gospel, it means good news. So when you have evangel university, it's good news university. The alums did a little better this service than the first service, but still not very good, honestly. Evangel University means Good News University. Oh, there you go. All right, good news. Interestingly enough, Mark uses that word more than any other gospel writer. Matthew only uses it four times. Luke and John don't use it at all. Mark uses it eight times. Mark's writing, you'll remember, to Romans and the people that are more secular in their thinking. And so he starts his story not with a genealogy, because a servant's genealogy, nobody cares about a slave's genealogy. I mean, Matthew's writing the Jewish genealogy of the king because he's writing to Jews. Luke's writing Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. So Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus going all the way back to Adam, the first man. And John's writing about Jesus, the Son of God, and so he starts with the divine genealogy, which goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here's Mark, and Mark is writing about a servant, and since nobody cares about a servant's genealogy, he jumps right in, which again fits with his whole style. Boom, you're there. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And when they hear that term good news, they would understand it in a way that is very significant. Back in BC 9, Caesar Augustus was ruling the Roman world. He is the first of the emperors to really take the God thing, to call himself God and proclaim deity in a way that others would have attempted to, Julius Caesar, but Caesar Augustus really did. There was an inscription that was found, and listen to what it says. It's from the Provincial Assembly of God. No, it's Assembly in Asia. I'm kidding you there. Okay. Yeah, crummy joke. Whereas Providence has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection and giving it to us, Augustus. So Augustus is coming to a place, and it's his birthday, and so they are making a big deal out of it, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior. Interesting. Has put an end to war and set all things in order, and having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times and surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him. So he's like the greatest emperor. They're saying he is the best of the best. And whereas finally the birthday of the God, Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of the good news, evangelion. The good news, what are we talking about? When we're talking about good news, what would a secular audience understand? They would understand this, that the good news has to do with a new king and a new era and a new reign and a new governance and a new peace, and it's better than it's ever been before. And so Mark takes that, lifts that word from the secular and says, listen, I want to tell you, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This is the good news about a great king. This is a good news about a new era. era. This is a good news about God coming to earth. This is good news. This is the best news, and how meaningful that would have been to those in Rome who were suffering, and how meaningful it is today that I've got good news to you. When you and I are sharing the gospel, we're sharing the good news about a king named Jesus who has the power to do what no other earthly monarch can do. We're sharing the good news about a new time, a new season, a new hope, a new reign. It's Jesus. Good news. He's writing that the secular audience understands it, and so does the Jewish audience. Because immediately the Jewish audience, when you start talking about a new king, and he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, his Jewish name, Yeshua, Joshua. Christ is not his name. Christ is his title. It means Messiah, Christ the Anointed One. And as soon as he would say, this is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, the Jewish person immediately in his mind goes back to Isaiah chapter 40. The messianic prophecy of Isaiah, where the people are in slavery, and Isaiah writes this prophecy that says, comfort, oh, comfort my people. And what's the comfort that God gives them? He gives them a new king. He gives them a deliverer. He gives them one who will bring in a new era. Listen to it in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. O Zion, messenger of good news. There it is, Evangelion in the Greek Old Testament. Shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Jerusalem. Shout. Do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. What's the good news? God has come. What's the good news? A deliverer has come. What's the good news? It's a new day. It's a new time. It's a new, whole new way of living. A new hope. A new victory. A new joy. Celebrate. Shout it. It's enthusiasm. Listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul would write later, in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation or the deliverance of everyone who believes. The good news is this, God delivers people. The good news is this, God has come to rescue people. The good news is this, God has come to help. That's the gospel. It's good news. And then in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the good news that the God of Israel reigns, that there's a king called Jesus who reigns. That means he rules. He's not just sitting on a throne. If he's sitting on a throne and doesn't have the ability to affect anything, it's not a reign. But he sits on the throne and he rules, and his decrees matter, and they bring life and they bring change, and he has the power to bring about his kingdom. He has a power to advance his kingdom. It's good news, a new king. There's a second word I want you to notice. Let's call this word wilderness. And so we read this beginning in verse 2 as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, if you're reading and you look in your footnotes there in your Bible, you'll see it says Isaiah the prophet, but then he quotes Malachi. You're like, what? What's up with that? It's a common device in the New Testament that what they would do is they would take, when you had a major prophet, the major prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And you had a minor prophet, and that doesn't mean they're less important. It just means they didn't write as much. When you have a major prophet and you're quoting them, and a minor prophet, you lump them together and just attribute it to the major prophet, and everybody would understand what was happening there. So it's not a carelessness on the part of Mark. It's simply an accepted practice in talking about the Old Testament. Behold, I'll send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. In other words, here comes the messenger, and everybody in that day would have understood what the messenger's job was to do. We understand it today. You know, the presidential candidates, they all have handlers, they all have advanced teams, and so they go to the town, and they make sure that the arena or the auditorium or the place where the meeting's going to be held, that it's ready. They make sure it can be secured. They make sure they have the signs. They make sure they have the podium. They make sure they have a mic. They make sure they have everything ready, lest the candidate come. And especially if they're an elected official, if the president of the United States would come, and nobody would be ready, and nobody would know, and nobody would show up. It would be an embarrassment, to say the least. So what they would do in that day was the same. They would go and they'd prepare the way. They'd make the rough places smooth, as you're going to see in that prophecy. In other words, there'd be mudslides, there'd be damage to the roads. They weren't well cared for. They didn't have the money. There were some roads that were, but most weren't. And so they would go along and they would send an advance team who would bring in slave labor or get the locals, and they'd fix the roads so it'd be nice and smooth for the ruler. And then they'd get the townspeople together and they'd say, hey, the king's coming on this day, and you got to be ready to receive him, to welcome him, because honestly, if they welcomed him, it would go well for them. If they welcomed him and he had a good time, he'd remember the town. He might bless the town with some kind of municipal project. That could happen. And so it was in their interest to welcome the king. They needed to be ready, lest somehow the king show up and they're not ready and they miss the time of the king's visitation. God sends John the Baptist, the John the Baptizer, literally, comes, and as he comes, he's calling the people and he's telling them to make the way ready. Only the way that he's talking about, because our king, though he will reign physically someday, his reign is first and foremost spiritual. And so the reign we're talking about is a spiritual reign, and we're not talking about roads out in the country. We're talking about the road that leads to our heart. That the first place we come in contact with the king is in our heart. And the first time and the first moment we experience the difference he can make is in our heart. And John is saying, get your heart ready for the king. Don't miss him. Don't be caught unaware. You got to prepare yourself to meet God. Nobody becomes a Christian by accident. Nobody becomes a Christian just kind of as an afterthought. No, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, you have to have your heart ready. You have to open your heart to him. He's not going to kick the door down. And John, you'll notice, says this. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. There's that word. Prepare the way of the Lord. And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness. What's the wilderness about? The people are coming out in all the country of Judea and Jerusalem. We're going out to him, and we're being baptized by him in the River Jordan. So they're going out. John's not going to the people. He's calling them out to him. We think of wilderness, it's not trees. Typically, when you read the Old Testament, when you see the word wilderness, right in there, desert. That's really a better translation. It's a desert area. It's a deserted area. When you see the word desert in the New Testament, put in wilderness, trees and might be streams. It's a wild area. But here it's a desert. Here's a picture of the area near where John's baptizing. It's just arid. It's just dry. There's no vegetation. And the people are streaming out there. And there's something that they would understand that isn't obvious to us. And it's simply this, that the wilderness was where the Jewish people understood you met God. You look at it. You look at it in the Old Testament. Jacob wrestles with the angel, wrestles with God in the wilderness. Moses sees the burning bush where? In the wilderness. Elijah needs a word from God. He goes where? And is in a cave. He's out in the wilderness. Jesus starts his ministry and angels minister to him where? He's out in the wilderness. The people receive the Ten Commandments and God speaks to them. We talked about it Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. Where? In the wilderness. In other words, what God does is God calls us out to Him. He calls us to leave where we're at and to go to that place of total dependence upon Him. And you see it again in the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, let us go outside the city. Let us leave the city of our email and the city of pop culture and the city of all these. Let's not put our hope there. Our hope is outside the city. We're going to meet God in the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Because the wilderness is a place of desperate dependence upon God. The wilderness is, you go out there and you say, God, unless you help me, I'm not going to make it. You know, you're going to run out of water in the wilderness unless you have water from the rock. Your bread's going to run out or it's going to get moldy in the wilderness unless you have manna every day. The wilderness is the place of God's provision. It's the place where God meets His people. You go into the wilderness to meet God. And here's John, and he's saying, leave all of these places and come and meet God. So you leave where you're at. Which is to say this, salvation is not a self-improvement program. It's not an add-on to your life where you're like, oh, I've got a lot of things going on, but I think I can sandwich God in this little slice of my life. It's not a vitamin that you take. Salvation is saying, I'm going to leave behind my confidence in my own ability, my confidence in the things of this life, my confidence in my own philosophy, and I'm going to go to God because only if He saves me will I be saved. I can never make myself good enough for salvation. They're going to the wilderness. Which leads us to the third word, baptism. Very, very interesting. Verse 4, John appeared. And verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. John comes on the scene. He's a cousin of Jesus. He is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were part of the priestly class. And all of a sudden, here's John, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's wearing camel's hair. He's not wearing a camel hide. They would take camel's hair, and they would make thread out of it, create a garment out of it, weave it. It was rough. It was hairy, and it was the robe of a prophet. Remember, Elijah was the one who first wore it back in 1 Kings, and Elisha established a school of the prophets. And so if you were a prophet, one of the ways that you identified yourself as a prophet, it was the garment of a prophet. And so he's coming out there, and he's wearing this prophetic outfit. And he ate locusts and wild honey. A lot of people misunderstand that and say, well, he's eating like the little insects that hop around, which certainly was allowed in the Old Testament, but that's not, he would have starved to death if he had to make it on that. What we're talking about is not locust the insect, we're talking about locust the tree. If you have a locust tree, then you know it has like those seed pods, and inside those seed pods are the seeds there, they're like carob. In the land of Israel. So what they would do, and many scholars believe John was a part of the monastic community near where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, the Essenes, and there in that community, they would take the carob, they would mill it, and then they would mix it, he's not out raiding some beehive somewhere and getting stung all over so he can have some honey. He's getting date honey. And there's date palms all along the valley of the Jordan River. And if you go there today, you'll see them everywhere. And it's the date honey mixed with the carob that creates almost like a power bar. And so he would eat that. It's a Spartan diet, but it's a sustainable diet. And here's John. He's basically living a monastic life, living a life that is very, just very basic. And he comes on the scene, and he's calling people to get ready for Messiah lest they miss him. And then John does something very, very, very unusual. something that's never happened before in Judaism. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find that there are all kinds of instructions for ceremonial washing. And the way it worked was this: if you touched a dead body, or if you had sexual relationships, or there's all kinds of things. If you touch something unclean, then what you'd have to do is you'd have to wash yourself with ceremonial water, and you'd be unclean till evening, till sundown, and then you'd be clean. And so the Pharisees especially, but much of the populace of Jerusalem been very, very familiar with this. So what they would do, if you were wealthy, you would have in your house a pool that would be in the basement. And it wasn't for bathing, it was for ceremonial washing, and there would be water in there. And if you had touched an unclean insect or an unclean person, or, you know, it could be any number of things, you'd go down there, you would dip yourself in the mikvah, and you would get up and you would be clean at evening. It's ceremonial washing. If you're going to go up to the temple, on the way up to the temple, on the steps, there'd be a place where you'd go into this area, and there'd be hundreds of these pools. And what you would do is you would take your clothes off, you would wash yourself, and you would often wear a white robe and go up on the temple mound. If you were a Gentile, you had to ceremonially wash yourself. But always you washed yourself. If you became a convert to Judaism, proselyte baptism, the last step in converting to Judaism was you would go in the mikvah, in the ceremonial water, and you would dip yourself. But not here. Look at what it says. It says, and all the country, verse 5, of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him. In other words, what John is saying is, this is not something you can do on your own. That you need somebody to baptize you. That you can't save yourself. That your own self-serving, self-done religion is not enough to save you. He goes on and he says this in verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes one who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Listen, the whole idea is you can't save yourself. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't baptize yourself. The following Christ isn't a do-it-yourself religion. You know, there's a lot of people who they mistakenly think in this terms, well, I'll quit smoking, I'll quit drinking, I'll quit doing this, and I'll quit doing this, and I'll quit doing this, and then I'll go to church, as if somehow they can cleanse themselves and make them acceptable to God. It doesn't work that way. You come just as you are. You come trusting him to do for you what only he can do. And let me put it this way. The reason why baptism is so important, the reason why it's important that you're immersed following salvation, is baptism at its core is an illustration physically of a spiritual reality. That you and I are buried with Christ through baptism. You go under the water. Paul says this in Romans, that we died with Christ. At the cross, our sins were placed on him. Therefore, it's as if I died with him. And so I'm buried with him through baptism. I'm raised again to a newness of life. When you come out of the water, it's a picturing you coming up, a resurrection, a new person, and you're laid down in the water by somebody, you're lifted up by somebody, because you didn't do it on your own. This is why baptism is so important, because baptism is that first step of following Christ. And in just a moment, or in the next week, we're going to see Jesus is baptized, setting us an example. I said, can I just say this to you, that if you've not been baptized as a follower of Christ, something is wrong. It's the most basic step. It's the first step of following Christ. It's not something you do when you're ready. It's not something you do when you fully understand it. It's not something you do when you feel like it. And there's some people who say, well, you know, I'm just not going to have all these people seeing me wet. Get over your pride. Because what you've done when you say, I'm not going to do it because of whatever your reason is, what you've done is instantly you've diverted from Christianity and made a religion of your own making. Because you've said in effect, I don't think it's that important. The Bible says it is, but I don't think it is. You've made yourself your own God. You say, I think that's really strong, John. I think the Bible's very strong on baptism. At some point, you've got to say, if you say, well, I didn't know, I didn't realize, then I say, be baptized. Because now you do know. Here's the facts. And I say this because if I don't tell you the truth, I fail you as a pastor. If you are a believer and you have not been baptized, then it's one of several reasons. A, you didn't have the chance. We are going to give you the chance next week. If you can't come next week, you have the chance today, right after service. B, you're ignorant. And I don't mean that in an unkind way. Being ignorant is not knowing, and you didn't know you didn't know. So you didn't know it was a command. You didn't know how important it was. You didn't understand that. It's very, very important. It's the first step in following Christ. Or, C, you're a Christian living in disobedience. Because you now know Jesus clearly. I mean, next week we'll build the case from Scripture on the primacy, the importance of baptism. It does not save you, but it is the first step in discipleship. You're a Christian living in disobedience, which is certainly going to diminish any of God's working in your life. And some of you have experienced less than you've seen other people experience in their Christianity. And you're saying, you know, I don't get it. And it all comes down to this. If you don't do what he asks you to do at the most basic level, you're going to miss the blessing he would have given you. Or, D, you're not a Christian at all. You only thought you were. Because if you're content not to be baptized and you call yourself a Christian, something doesn't line up, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I mean, listen, I'm strong on this because the Bible's strong on this. Paul said to Timothy, command these things. The desire of my heart is that you would know the blessing of God in a dimension that you can't begin to really understand, but you get this sense of God's working. I mean, watch this. Listen to this, because it's really, really interesting. So Jesus, he gets baptized, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So immediately he's on this rocket ride of meeting with God, and then immediately he calls the disciples, and then immediately he's at Capernaum, and then immediately he's casting out demons, and then immediately he's healing a leper, and immediately he's healing Peter's mother-in-law. Do you get this sense that he's obedient to Christ, and the connection is suddenly there is a boom, 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 boom of God working in his life? I'm simply saying that when you say, God, I'm putting it all on the line and I'm going to obey you, God is going to bless you. The heavens will open over you. You'll hear the voice of the Father in your heart. This is my Son. This is my daughter. I'm well pleased with you. Be baptized and watch what God will do. I remember when I was baptized, February 24th, 1980. I came out of the water feeling nothing but wet, but I can tell you this, within 3 months, I began to realize my life changed that night. I didn't want to be baptized. I felt like, hey, I've been baptized as an infant. Why do I got to do it again? But as soon as I understood the scripture that baptism follows salvation, as soon as I said to God, God, whatever you ask, there's nothing you'd ask me to do I'm not willing to do. And my life is yours, and if your word says it, I'm going to do it in obedience to you. And when I did that, it changed my life. Because suddenly God was free to bless me in a way that I'd never known his blessing before. And I simply want that for you. I don't get a plaque for the baptisms we have at James River. We don't get our name in the newspaper. There's no exterior motivation. My motivation is, I want to lead you in the greatest possible experience of God's goodness in your life. And baptism will be for many of you the beginning of that. That's it. It will change your marriage. It will change your experience of God's grace. And as we come to Mark's gospel, I really believe there's going to be an immediacy to the blessing of God in your life. Immediately. If you've not been baptized, be baptized. It's part of the good news. It's part of what God wants to do in your life. Let's pray.